Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet or fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour.
Obviously, the kingdoms that every believer is subject to, the kingdom of God as a believer, and the kingdom of darkness, reveals intricate things about the natural realm of life. One thing that Satan's kingdom does, it takes advantage of any flaw in a personality. It takes advantage of any of the flaws in personalities. Now, Satan's kingdom is mighty. It is supernatural. The kingdom of God is almighty and supernatural. So you have a mighty kingdom that is supernatural against an almighty kingdom that is supernatural. And these two kingdoms will overwhelm any of their subjects. I was preparing for the graduation of the seniors and really had some beautiful things revealed about complementing each other's strength and being patient with each other's weaknesses. I have to do that all the time with my secretaries. Complement their strength and be very patient with their weaknesses. Any leader has to learn. Now they're saying, which one? All of you. All of you. Often someone will call up and say, well, the pastor called me, and now we write down the times and hours and dates I call. Sometimes we call back 11 times and nobody's there. Wouldn't that make you cry 11 times? But that's just life, isn't it? But we have the natural realm, which is against the supernatural realm. Now think of that, the natural versus the supernatural. And the supernatural, they are disguised as they approach the natural subjects. Say that with me. The supernatural are disguised as they deal with the natural subjects. Now, to be very honest with you, that doesn't seem fair, does it? I mean, here I am, a natural subject, going against a supernatural, invisible enemy, and I'm limited by the confinement of human limitations, while they are living in the realm of the supernatural and have the power and ability to conceal and disguise their identity and not to reveal their manifestations. You're sitting there. Let me say this. That's exactly how they see us, too. Now, if you think that you can put up a fight against the supernatural when you're a natural, go buy a chocolate ice cream cone, purchase one of our new rattles, and forget it. But we must be hid with Christ in God in the supernatural realm as well. We must be hid in the supernatural realm of the Almighty so that we have an advantage over the supernatural realm of the Mighty. Isn't that wonderful, Pastor Baker? Doesn't that send wonderful thrills up your spine to think of this? Listen, you will be taken advantage of all the days of your life until you recognize precise things about these two kingdoms. You are no match, and I am no match, as a natural man for the mighty supernatural work of Satan's kingdom, which is located in this earth, in the air. His headquarters are in the air. His dwelling place is the lower part of the second heaven. He has access to this earth at all times and has an organized plan to control the system of this world. Now, how are you who walk by sight and live by your feelings and relate to your experiences going to deal with someone that can initiate and negotiate and communicate a number of invisible waves to your central nervous system to produce effects to the natural realm of thinking? You can't do it. You walk with your eyes wide open as a natural man in natural relationships to supernatural forces that are mighty against you and have planned and plotted to destroy you as being an effective expression of God's kingdom. So this is the reason that the Lord supernaturally saved you by the miracle of the new birth when you believed upon Him. This is the reason that He supernaturally transferred you into the kingdom of His dear Son, being almighty against him that is limited to being mighty, Satan. This is the reason why the second you were saved and I was saved, we were seated above in heavenly places. God placed us in a supernatural position, which was an almighty victory to deal with a supernatural enemy which has mighty strength and mighty power over the natural capacities of our human limitations. We must understand that Satan's kingdom, takes advantage tremendously of our natural life, of our natural personality. He takes advantage of natural personalities more than any other thing in the world. He knows our natural weaknesses. He understands our natural strength. And his plot is to take advantage of the natural with the supernatural, disguising the mightiness of the supernatural as it controls the natural. And he wants to get us to live in the cycles and effects of the natural the rest of our life, without really blaming him as the supernatural cause of natural effects. For example, Jesus leaves and goes to the furthest place he can go in his own country. At this time, he was to minister to the Jews, and Israel is a nation. He went to the borders of his limitations in his ministry at this particular hour. He was placed in Mark 7:24 in a home he wanted to hide and be away from people. But a woman's great need prevented him from staying inside the house. She had such a tremendous need, she refused to leave him alone. So she came outside of the house, and Jesus Christ could not hide himself. Then she said, "Have mercy on me, for I have a daughter, and my daughter is sore vexed with demons. And would you have mercy on me?" And the Lord, knowing that she was Syrophoenician, and knowing that she was a member of the Gentiles who had been previously cursed because of their heathen idolatry, and while she had Semitic lines, she was still not a covenant Jew. And when she said, "Son of David, have mercy on me," remembering that she was a part of the Canaanites that practiced amazing idolatry and were rejected completely by the Jews. But Jesus Christ, as she pleaded with him, answered her and not a word. He was silent. Why was he silent? Because he's expressing many different lessons. He's teaching by silence. You know, Jesus Christ teaches many beautiful lessons by silence. There are people in this room that have resented the silence of God. There are individuals right here this morning that have been resisting God's silence. What is God teaching when he remains silent? When he remains silent, he is teaching a new degree of faith, a new quality of trust that can believe in what he said even if he chooses not to work right now. This woman was going to demonstrate a great faith in God's silence. She would be very difficult, once she was truly saved, for Satan to deceive. Now, many, many individuals can't stand when spirit-filled people are silent. Many lessons in the Word of God are learned through the silence of God. Number one, we have to get to know what we were already taught. We have to live in what we already know, or else God's silence is necessary to teach us to redeem the time with what we have learned. Immediately, the disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." Now, in the first place, they were wrong. She was not crying after them. Because had she pursued them, she would have never received her money's worth. The second thing was, Satan took advantage of their personalities with his kingdom, and they wanted to send her away. If you realized how Satan deals with your personality, because your personality is natural, that's why he deals with your natural affections that you have for certain people. He can destroy your life in God's plan over your attitude and natural affections. Natural affections need to be totally infiltrated with supernatural life. That's why Jesus repudiated so many times in the Bible natural relationships, as good as they seem to be. He rebuked them in Luke 9:57-62. He rebuked natural relationships. Why? Because he is supernatural and mighty, and he always has the power to control the natural, to pervert the natural. And so God's people must derive their life from the almighty supernatural kingdom. Now, 70 people stood up Wednesday night saying they were absolutely touched Sunday night. And 25% of the audience resisted that move of God. But 70 people were totally affected forever. The supernatural overcame the natural. The Almighty was superior over the mighty. The mighty had been superior over the natural until Wednesday night came, and the Almighty revealed the folly of the natural by its victory over the mighty, and the people that were doubting the move of God had to see 70 people stand and then over at the rap session hear precise testimonies of the supernatural work of God Sunday night. Over and over again, God's people become defeated through their personality being deceived by the mighty work of Satan. And you cooperate with confessing your feelings and confessing your circumstances and confessing who you think is right and wrong when you're missing the entire scope of the mystery. The disciples said, "Send her away." A natural reaction to a woman who was not a part of the covenant of God. Well, Jesus cooperated with them. Now listen to this. But he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." First, he was silent. Secondly, his words were discouraging. When he did speak, he spoke discouraging words. Prior to speaking, he was silent. Have you ever felt that God was doing that to you? Oh, come on. All right. "I am not sent," he said, "but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." What would you have done with your natural realities, your natural responses at this point? They were trying to send you away. He is silent, and then he tells you he isn't sent really for you at all. I think I know what most people here would have done, been deeply wounded and have quit forever. Then they would have justified this as the reason for living for the devil in the next 25 years. "Then came she and worshipped him." Oh, I love this scene. Her problems are surmounting, and she comes after his being silent, after him speaking discouraging words. She comes and worships him. Boy, I'd love to have her in the church. Worshipping Jesus when things were worse than worse. Been pretty hard to have a church split with her. She'd end up worshiping God. And how did she ever learn this? She was from another nationality. She didn't derive this faith from understanding theology. This was not faith as in a theoretical conviction. This was not faith either as in a creed. She didn't have any creed. She was very simply demonstrating her faith in a person's character, in a person's ability, without the theology to understand his nature. She didn't have faith that derived itself from theoretical convictions or theological concepts. She didn't have faith from a creed that she was to follow. She had faith in a living person's compassion, mercy, and ability that no matter what he said, he would come through for her. This is what she said. Maybe you're rejecting, at this point, everyone outside of Israel, but help me. Maybe you're not in the healing business, but heal my needs. I love it. Forget Israel for now and help me. I'm a person. I'm a person that's in need coming to a person. Let's forget theology, dispensations, just help me. Some people would have to have this perfectly, logically right in dispensational theology in order for her to get healed. Some of you are like that. You are so proper. God isn't supposed to heal the sick, is he? That would dispel your theological understanding of the dispensation of the church age. And the dispensation is more important than somebody getting healed, isn't it? He answered. He's going to really get unique now. It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. That's a good way to lose new members. That's a good way to have your name placed in the front page of papers. What happened was this. You had the half-wolf dogs, the scavengers, the ugly, monstrous dogs that killed and had diseases, and the Jews related anybody that wasn't a Jew to these kind of dogs. But you also had these little, beautiful, and this, Barbara, you like this illustration. You also had these very little, this small dogs. They called them household dogs. And the Jewish families, every Jewish family, always rejected anything but a small dog. They had these small dogs so they could have them in the household. And often, during the lunch, few crumbs would fall underneath the table, and the little household pets, the little playthings for the children, would come and eat the crumbs under the table. And they were very much accepted as a part of the household, even though their part wasn't at the dinner table, it was under the table. So this woman, knowing that story, made this wonderful statement. Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. See, she's going to approach him on all that is right, but the Jewish families enjoy the household dogs. And all I'm asking is that you let me inside the household and get some crumbs from your table. Wasn't that a wonderful approach? Do you kind of get the idea this woman didn't get offended too easily? And she didn't even have categorical doctrine. She wasn't supposed to be that strong without going to a categorical doctrinal church. She knew a person. She didn't know God too much in the category. She knew a person. She knew and trusted a person. Now, Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. See, the whole issue of this illustration was for her to reveal her faith and his character before those that didn't understand the true character of faith. Are you listening? Are you? The disciples didn't have the true character of faith because they didn't know the true character of the object of faith. This woman didn't know the doctrine, but she knew the person. And with the person, her doctrine will ultimately be correct. But she did trust him completely that he didn't in any way want to send her away. So her daughter was gloriously healed, and she represented her daughter. How many people come to God and represent their precious family? And they will pursue God for their family because of the deep love they have for their family. And she pursued God for her family. Now, this woman had probably been worshiping idolatry with Astarte, the group, the religious sect, the false religion called Astarte. She, Canaanites were famous for worshiping in idolatry. But many of them came and brought their children to be healed. Now, what did Jesus do? I asked Trish if she would sing that song today. He looked beyond her what? Faults and saw her needs. Okay? The woman that had seven demons. She had seven demons. That meant that she was in bondage to seven specific wicked, evil things, probably adultery, and prostitution, many other things. And she was a very vile woman, Mary Magdalene, very sick emotionally, very wicked emotionally. And God knew that she had seven demons, and what did he do in Luke 8:2? He looked beyond her faults and saw her needs. And what was the real issue of the woman with seven demons? It was her needs, not her faults. And so he gloriously casts out seven demons, and she falls in love with the Master and becomes a wonderful, wonderful disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, the woman taken in adultery was guilty. And Jesus looked beyond her what? And the Pharisees looked at her. They looked at what? But Jesus looked beyond her faults. And what did he see? Her needs. And he said, is there any man to condemn thee? And she said, no. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He looked beyond her faults and met her needs, and she went out cleansed, forgiven, and totally just like she had never sinned. Now, the prodigal came home to his father as a wicked, vile sinner, and when he came home, the father looked beyond, say it, false, and saw his, and did not put him on probation, and did not judge him, and did not penalize him, and did not rebuke him, and did not condemn him, and did not hurt him in any way, but he gave him the robe, the feast with the fatted calf, and the new shoes, and the new robe, all because the Lord Jesus Christ, representing the Father's heart, always looks beyond our, and sees our, and becomes the provider of our needs, through what? Grace. Peter has cursed and denied Jesus three times publicly. He denies the Lord, and Jesus meets him, and Jesus looks beyond his as an apostle and sees his and restores him back to preaching. And Peter becomes an apostle without being put on probation. He becomes an apostle, restored by the grace of God, and Jesus recommissions him when there is no evidence of his change. How do you like that? There is no evidence of Peter's transformation. There is no evidence Peter is going to make it. There is no evidence that he could ever trust Peter again, but he recommissions him and restores him because he looks beyond Peter's what? And sees his, and then meets his needs through grace. And before Peter could blink his eyes, he is back in the apostle business of preaching once again, without any year of probation to meet the denominational standards for restoration. David has sinned, ugly sins. He was chastised. His family was chastised. He was chastised. But God looks beyond his what? Faults and sees his needs of mercy, and without putting David on what? Probation. He allows David to die in victory, and he says David will be the prince in the millennial reign. All because God isn't in the fault-finding business. Jesus Christ didn't come to reveal faults. He came to save sinners. Jesus didn't come to condemn the guilty. He came to die for the guilty. Jesus didn't come to give men what they deserve. He came to take what they deserve and give them grace, forgiveness, and a brand new life with him forever. How many understand that? Aha, you're getting the whole point of this message. Trish, come up here again. Close this message, sing that song right over again. Now, let me ask you this. Solomon had sinned tremendously. And he's old now and he has two teeth. No, that's the truth. That is the truth. Solomon had just two teeth. Number two, he had insomnia. Number three, he was bent over. Number four now. I better be careful when it comes to five. That's as far as this preacher can go. But then I'm going to start back at one again. But I think it's number four. Solomon was bent over. He had two teeth, a couple of what the Bible gives a Hebrew word for teeth. He was very ill. He couldn't sleep. He had loads of guilt. He was miserable. And God looked beyond his and saw his and gave him two more inspired books of the Bible to write, and the two books would be infallible after all this. First thing I'm going to say to the Lord, why didn't you check with the denomination I know? They would have never allowed that to happen. Jesus wasn't in the imputing sin business. He was in the imputed what? Righteousness business. And Jesus imputes righteousness in Romans 4:4-5 without what? Yes. And when we believe, it is counted unto us for? And therefore, all of our sins were imputed to whom? Jesus Christ. And his righteousness, when we believe, are imputed to whom? Us. So he looks beyond our faults because he paid for every sin and sees our needs, and he provides for us the needs of his riches in glory, the needs through his abundance of grace, the needs through his character. What did the Syrophoenician woman get to know? His character would be faithful to her needs, regardless of theology. Meaning, when I say theology, God works according to theology. But I'm talking about the letter crowd that puts the letter ahead of the person. Now, what the beautiful thing is when Jesus looks beyond our what? Faults, and he's doing that this morning. All right? Some of you have bad husbands. Now, Jesus looks beyond their faults. You say, sure, he doesn't have to live with them. But he looks beyond their faults and sees their needs and is trying to find a way. He's trying to find a way to provide for their needs, and he thinks that you may be that way.
So you guys didn't catch it, but that's all right.
That wife is God's way of providing that husband his needs when he doesn't deserve anything but hell. And God wants the husband to look beyond her faults and see her needs and be the one through the grace of God that provides through him her needs. You see, we could take this in every avenue. How many understand it? Do you think that a true ministry of God looks beyond faults and sees the needs and does what it can to meet the needs? Do you think that's biblical? Do you think that God puts people on probation? No. Do you think God restores people back to their original place and their calling if they're willing to be by grace? Do you think he does? Do you think Jesus remembers anybody's sins? One exception is a person here this morning. I think he does. I think that's a special thing I'm getting. No, Jesus Christ doesn't remember anybody's sins. Now, what if I remember their sins and Jesus doesn't remember their sins? That would mean that I am coming from another kingdom, which is using its might and its supernatural power to overwhelm my natural desire to be a Pharisee and self-righteous. But Jesus Christ, who is supernatural and almighty, took care of all of our mighty sins and gives us brand new life and brand new forgiveness and brand new mercy every morning. The problem that Jesus has isn't with your faults. It's trying to get you to receive his mercy to be an overcomer. How many understand that? He came to save, not to destroy. Anytime you see any group of people that come to hurt, wound, and destroy, you can definitely say they are of the devil. And their personalities are being taken over by a supernatural, mighty devil instead of becoming the means of God's mercy to provide for the needs of others. It's a beautiful thing to meet people's needs through the grace of God, isn't it? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Listen to this song since you've heard this message.
For it was grace that bought my liberty. I do not know just how he came to love me so. He looked beyond
Thank you, Trish. Did you bow your heads and close your eyes? She just sang the beautiful story of Jesus Christ's heart as the message was communicated this morning. There are people in this audience right now that just can't do that in their marriage. They just refuse to do that. They just have said no. But I have to agree with God in order to reveal God. Say that again. I have to agree with God in order to reveal God. If I agree with God and then take what He says by faith, then I cooperate with Him. And that's when the family is affected and transformed by somebody in it. That's when the marriage is revolutionized. That's when the relationship is healed in a glorious process. With every head bowed, if you're going to do something about this message under Jesus Christ, not under me, but under Jesus Christ, I'm talking to Christians now, raise your hand. Put it way up high. Does your husband have to change? No. It's an opportunity to reveal his need. He does what he does because he has a need. Say it. He does what he does because he has a need. I'm not excusing sin, but he does what he does because of what? Need. So we just have to let Jesus' love and truth and purity provide his what? Needs. And who's he going to do it through? Sue, you and I. So it becomes an opportunity instead of a disadvantage. It becomes a privilege instead of a burden. It becomes an option instead of a law. It's a beautiful thing. Well, I just thought you might want to hear this message. Now, the very people that are the most guilty have the greatest needs. The people that are the most guilty have the greatest needs. Right? Other than being infected by them, which I will not do because of doctrine, but I will prayerfully do what I can to meet their needs. Not that they deserve it, but because there's a Lord that's seeking to fulfill needs rather than to condemn because of faults. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ and you'd like to, say, Father, forgive me, cleanse me. Lord Jesus, come into my heart to live. This is an invitation for you to be born again by the Spirit of God. Blood bought at Calvary. Put your hand up. Way up high. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven when I die. Put your hand up. No, you're not joining a church. You're becoming a Bible-believing Christian by accepting Christ personally. Put your hand up. Put it up high. Others this morning, why don't you get together with God and decide what kind of a plan you can have to cooperate with His grace to provide for somebody's faults by you, through and in Jesus Christ, meeting their needs. That's a beautiful thing. You become God's provision because you're there in God's place. Amen? Don't forget it the moment the benediction goes out.